Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to read the first 7 verses of the chapter. Galatians 4, beginning at verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
I cannot guarantee the 100% reliability of what I'm about to tell you. And the reason for that is this is a story that I learned when I was a young boy that my grandmother told me. Many times Deb and I talked about getting a tape recorder and recording some of my grandmother's stories, and we regret that we never actually did do that. But when I was young, my grandmother, who was raised by her grandfather, told a story about the family. It seems that my great-great-grandfather fought in the war. Now, when a Southerner says the war, you know that we're talking about the war between the states. He was a Confederate cavalry scout, and he returned from the war at the end of it to East Tennessee, where they had a farm. And here's where the account differs from the official document to what my grandmother said. Years later, in order to receive a Confederate pension, my grandfather was asked, did your family own slaves? And he officially wrote, and I've got a copy of the document, no. But in this account that I remember, and I'm not sure that I remember it entirely correctly, there were a couple of families of slaves that lived on the farm and worked for my great-great-grandfather's family. When the war was over, he came back, and my family went to these slave families and basically said, now you're free. You can go. And they sort of looked at one another and said, go where? Now think about that for just a minute. You're a slave. You've been set free, but you don't own anything. You don't belong anywhere. Where do you go? What do you do? Well, what actually happened in that particular case was my great-great-grandfather's family said, well, you all can stay and continue to work on the farm as sharecroppers and give us some of what you produce and use the rest of it to live on. And everything went fine until the carpetbaggers moved in and took the farm for back taxes that had to be paid in federal dollars. And all they had was the Confederate money. Now, my family would be millionaires now. They owned what is now downtown Kingsport, Tennessee, which is a very large city. It was their farm, but they lost it all to carpetbaggers. And so they moved out, and so did the slave families, former slave families move out. Now, when Paul talks about this great privilege of being set free from slavery, he mentions something that's even greater than that. Can you imagine a greater privilege than being set free from slavery to sin, being set free from slavery to the law? Well, Paul does. Paul describes being set free not to wander the earth as a homeless orphan, but rather being set free to then be adopted into the very family that has set you free, the family of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you go to become members of the household of God. And Paul describes here in very clear terms a person who goes from slavery to sonship to inheritance through the love of God in Jesus Christ. Slavery. He starts out by saying, what I mean is that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is Lord of all, though he is owner of everything. He's the young master. He is, Paul is referring to a practice that wealthy men in that day and wealthy men today also follow sometimes, and that is in providing for their heirs through establishing what we would call a trust fund. In other words, this child who's underage is technically Lord of all. He's technically the inheritor. He technically will own everything one day. But as long as he is a child, he has no control over the assets that he will inherit. His condition is, when you look at it in that particular way, no different from a slave on that plantation, a slave in that household. Here is the young man who will inherit, but he has no say in anything until the date set by his father. And so he can't do anything more with the property than a slave on that property could do with it. His father provides for him, as Paul says here, guardians and managers to hold the estate in trust for his son. It's a little bit unfortunate that the ESV uses the word guardian back in chapter 3 to translate the word pedagogue, and uses the word guardian in this chapter to translate a different Greek word. So it's not the two words for guardian are not the same word in Greek. Back then in chapter 3, we were talking about the slave who was in charge of seeing that the young man who was placed under his care made it to school, didn't play hooky, didn't get into trouble, did his homework, and basically acted as a chaperone so that when he went out with his buddies, he didn't get into any trouble. In other words, that the pedagogue's job was to make sure the kid didn't have any fun until he got old enough to then inherit. Here, the word guardian translates a term that speaks of a person who guides or directs or shows concern for others and things. And it's a term that's used to describe, for example, a foreman on a construction job who is in charge of the workers who are doing the construction. So the guardian here is a leader. He's been designated by the father of this child to care for the child for his welfare. He is placed in charge of the physical property that one day this child will inherit. He guards this stuff for this young man. Also, there are managers. The term here talks about somebody who has authority or responsibility over something. The word is for a household in particular, because the word house is actually contained within that Greek word. And it speaks sometimes of a person who is a public treasurer. And so this word seems to have to do more with the finances. So whereas the guardian is in charge of the physical property, the manager is in charge of the finances that this young man will inherit one day. So as an heir, what this boy has is he has set over him by his father servants who are in charge of the property that he will one day inherit, servants that are in charge of the finances that will one day belong to him. But until the time set by his father, he can't do anything with those things. Until that time comes, he cannot dispose of anything. He's no different from a slave. He can't buy or sell or dispose of the property. He cannot spend his inheritance. He can't do anything with it. But once that date comes, once the date established by his father, whether it would be when he reaches 18 or 21 or 25 or 30 or whatever date that the father sets in this trust, once he arrives at that date, then the guardians and the managers turn everything over to him. And at that point, he inherits it all. He can buy, he can sell, he can dispose of the property, he can spend his inheritance as he sees fit, because now he is in charge. It all then belongs to him. Paul uses this as an illustration for us. And he says, we are like that underage child in that once we were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. The elementary principles. Paul likes this term because it shows up in various writings that he does. It shows up here. It shows up in Colossians. It's a term that may mean a couple of different things. If you're talking about Jews, the elementary principles of for the Jews would be the Old Testament law of Moses. It would be the ABCs of the law. It's the law as considered as a kindergarten classroom so that the Jews, the Israelites in the Old Testament, could learn about God, could learn about His character, could learn about His will, could learn about the coming Messiah and make preparation for that as they see Him revealed in the ceremonies and in the moral character that's set forth in the law. And so for a Jew, the elementary principles would have been all that he learned as a child, all that he was raised in, and it would be the law of Moses. But Paul's also writing to Gentiles, and for a Gentile, the elementary principles would be vastly different. They would be the pagan forces that governed their lives up until the point they became Christians. And so this would be the pagan gods and goddesses that these Gentiles worshipped prior to their conversion. And Paul tells us later on in 1 Corinthians that in reality what these things are, these idols that pagans worship, they're nothing less than demons. And so it's demonic forces. The elementary principles are the ungodly spiritual powers that they worshipped and followed prior to their conversion. Now, whichever way you look at it, the elementary principles acted as a slave master to those who were under them until God brings about deliverance through Christ. And that's why Paul insists so strongly that for these Gentile Christians in Galatia to listen to the Judaizers and to try to add to the concept of salvation by God's grace through faith their own works of the law for justification is like a person who has a PhD being sent back to kindergarten to study his ABCs. You've moved way beyond that. You know this already. There's no reason to return to this. And so the law is looked at as a pedagogue with a stick who keeps you in line. It's looked at as a jailer who lets you out into the yard to exercise only at certain times, but most of the time keeps you locked up. It's looked at as someone who keeps you under control until you are delivered. It's looked at as the ABCs that you've learned as a child. Why return to such things as this when you have been set free in Christ? Paul talks about salvation in verses 4 and 5. He describes how Christ delivers us from these elementary things that we grew up in. And he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The timing of Christ's coming is specified as the fullness of time. Christ came in the fullness of time. It's exactly the right time in God's plan. It's not a moment too soon. It's not a moment too late. When the fullness of time had come as God had determined it, then Christ came. We Christians speak about time in terms of B.C. and A.D., B.C. being before the coming of Christ and A.D. being Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. And so in Western civilization for a long, long time up until recently, we would speak about the time in which we now live, the A.D., as a time in which Christ is indeed Lord of all. This is the year of our Lord. He is the one who's in charge. This is the time after the coming of Christ. So we look at it and we divide all of history up into those things that look forward to the coming of Christ, his life, and especially the cross, his death, and the things that have occurred since then as they look back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, look back to the accomplishment of salvation. This, incidentally, is why secular humanists are so insistent to try to come up with a way to describe history apart from Christ. And so they've come up with the terms BCE and CE. CE stands for Common Era. That's when we live. This is common time, essentially. And BCE is before Common Era. They can't even think about, much less express, that Christ would divide all of history. And so in referring to those two time periods that we refer to in Western civilization, they use terms that do not mention Christ at all. But for us, we understand biblically, Christ is the center of all. The fullness of time was the cross. The fullness of time was the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's when he came and accomplished salvation for us. He came at exactly the right time. Christ himself, of course, knew that's what he was doing. He proclaimed that that's what he was doing. He understood this timing of God because in Mark chapter 1, as he begins his earthly ministry, he says in verse 15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So the very beginning of the ministry of Christ is a declaration, a proclamation. The time has come. The time is fulfilled. This is the fullness of time. And Christ did all that he did in the understanding that this was the fulfillment of God's timing. Now, as we look at Scripture, we see God did a great deal in terms of spiritually preparing his people. He sent John the Baptist as the forerunner to come before Christ to prepare the people's hearts to hear and to receive the Messiah. God prepared throughout all of the Old Testament with the law and the ceremonies and all of these things so that the people would have an understanding of what Christ was going to come to do. But God not only did that in terms of what we find in the Bible, in terms of what we find spiritually, but God prepared things physically. Now think about the world into which Christ was born, into which Christ came. God did two rather remarkable things that aided the spread of the gospel. Well, the first thing he did was he had Alexander the Great conquer the known world. And Alexander the Great, in conquering the known world, established a common language throughout all of his territories, Greek. And so Greek became the language of commerce. Greek became the language that other people throughout that section of the world would be able to speak in common. They would be able to communicate with one another. That Greek language is the language in which the New Testament is written. And then later on from that, God had the Romans conquer that section of the world. And the Romans brought in some improvements. There are Roman aqueducts that still stand even today that brought water into certain cities from out where there were aquifers. And most importantly, the Romans built roads. And it was on that Roman road system that Paul and other missionaries traveled throughout that section of the world and took the gospel. And so God, in preparation for the sending of his son, had a common language established in that world so people could hear the gospel, and had a common road system so that the gospel could be spread easily and broadly throughout that portion of the world. Many other things, obviously. It was the fullness of time, God's plan. And when that fullness of time came, we see the origin of Christ's coming as it's described in these words: God sent forth his Son. You see, Jesus was sent from his Father in heaven. This is an indication. This word sent indicates that Christ was already there in heaven with his Father, that Christ had existed prior to his incarnation, that Christ is the second person of the Trinity. The word sent indicates the deity of Christ. He was in heaven with his Father from all eternity in the past. And so we read in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And those words that are used in that Those two verses describe this face-to-face intimate relationship between the Father and the Word, the Father and the Son. Christ was in heaven, and then at a specific time in God's plan, the fullness of time, God sent His Son forth into the world. How did He come? The manner of His coming is described in terms like this: born of woman. It indicates His humanity. The word sent indicates His deity. Born of woman indicates His humanity. The virgin birth of Christ is what we're thinking about here. This is the whole doctrine of the incarnation. And it simply is that the second person of the Holy Trinity is also the great Savior of men. That Christ is, as we believe, 100% God and 100% man at the same time without any mixture or confusion. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism in question and answer 22 says this: how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? The answer is Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. So we see the incarnation of Christ being spoken of here, His humanity. He was born of woman. And the condition of His coming is presented in these terms: born under the law. He came in the condition of obedience. He who is the lawgiver comes as one who is a servant under the law, one who is subject to the law. Born under the law. He was born a Jew. He was born subject to all of the law that's presented in the Old Testament. He kept all of that law perfectly. He never sinned once. He obeyed all of the commands of God. He observed all of the ceremonies. And then He also took upon Himself, even though He was perfect as the law keeper, He took upon Himself the nature of being a law breaker. The curse of the law upon lawbreakers. That's why Paul already told us in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And so the one who was the great lawgiver became the wonderful, perfect law keeper, and then He took upon Himself the nature of a lawbreaker so that He could fulfill all of that curse, receive all of that curse due us upon Himself for our redemption. And that's the purpose that's described here. The purpose of Christ coming is redemption, to redeem those who were under the law, Paul says. Now, we've already talked about this word redemption. Redemption talks about a purchase price. It talks about purchasing salvation for us, for His people who were slaves to sin. That term redemption is used to describe the purchase of a slave. It involves setting someone free. But the idea of redemption also includes within it the great cost to the one who is causing the release. In other words, it's not something that's easy to do. It costs Christ a great deal to redeem us from our sins. What did it cost Him? It cost Him nothing less than His shed blood and His death upon the cross. To redeem us, Christ had to die. But to redeem us was the purpose of God. And we're not just redeemed. We're not just set free from being slaves. We are then adopted into the very family of God so that we might receive adoption as sons, He says. We have not just been set free from slavery to wander the earth as orphans with no home and no purpose, but we are set free from slavery and then adopted into the very family of God. Phil Ryken, in his commentary, says, when Jesus died and rose again, He not only paid for our freedom, but also provided us with our adoption papers, making us sons and daughters of the Most High God. Sons and daughters. We are sons. And so sonship is in view with this adoption. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. See, what God wants to do, what God has done through Christ, is He has set us free from slavery to establish this family relationship with us. You and I have been adopted into the family of God, and that means that you receive all the privileges of being a family member. God sends the Holy Spirit into your hearts. He does this at conversion, not at some second blessing type of experience, but we receive the Holy Spirit at our conversion. And the Holy Spirit does a remarkable thing here, as Paul describes it. He enables you and me to address God in a particular way, in the most intimate of ways. We are able to call God our Father. We're able to use the term Abba, which is an Aramaic term. It's a children's term of endearment for Father. In English, we would say something along the lines of Daddy. It's the closest possible personal way that a young child could address his father, Daddy. We address him by crying out to him. The term cry out speaks of a heartfelt cry, a cry of someone who is desperately in need, a cry that's used for the most intense, deep feelings of some kind. It's the same term that's used in Scripture to describe the cry of the demon-possessed man that we call the Gadarene demoniac in Mark chapter 5. Day and night among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. It's used to describe what happened to this young boy who was epileptic, who was also demon-possessed. After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse. And most of them said, he's dead. And Jesus took him and raised him up. There's this great cry as the demon left this young epileptic boy. It's a cry that blind Bartimaeus gave as Jesus was passing by him in Mark chapter 10. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Just imagine Bartimaeus. He can't see him, but he knows who Jesus is. He's heard of Jesus, and now Jesus is walking by him. And in order to get his attention, he begins to raise his voice. He cries out, have mercy on me, Son of David. And there are people there saying, shut up. And the more they say, shut up, the louder he calls, Son of David, have mercy upon me. It's a heartfelt cry. It's a deep emotional cry. But it finds its ultimate expression in Jesus himself upon the cross. This very same word is used in Matthew 27. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The very last thing that Jesus did as he died upon the cross was to cry out with this deep, intense feeling, expressing the deepest desires of the heart. This term describes what you and I are able to do as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. He enables us to cry out to God with our deepest, most heartfelt desires. He enables us to cry out to God as our loving Father, who will certainly hear and answer the cry of His child. As F.F. Bruce said in his commentary on Galatians, he said, Abba is the voice of the Spirit of Jesus on the lips of His people. Jesus taught us to call God Father. And we do. The Holy Spirit enables us to call God Father, enables us to cry out with our deepest desires, our deepest concerns, our deepest cares, and to address God as this intimately personal God who is our Father. What happens also as the Holy Spirit deals with us is now He enables us to no longer be slaves, but to inherit it all. Note the progress. No longer are you a slave. Christ has paid the redemption price for your soul. He has shed His blood upon the cross. You are set free from sin. You are set free from the curse of the law. And now you are adopted into the family of God. You've not only been set free, you've been taken into the family, and God is your Father. And now you are declared to be an heir. Not only are you a son, you inherit it all. You inherit it all that God has to give in Jesus Christ. One of the writers that I read in preparation for this talked about the distinction between slavery and sonship. And he said that basically the idea is obedience, which we're all called to give, obviously, but obedience can only show that you are a servant, but not necessarily that you are a son. You see, servants can cry out, Lord, but only a son can call out, Father. And so Ryken concludes with this beautiful illustration. He says, this is a picture of the relationship our Father God has with His children. First, God sent His Son to save us from our sins and to make us all His sons and daughters. The Son is the elder brother who picks us up and sets us down on God's lap. Then God sent His Holy Spirit, the divine whisperer, who tells us that we will always be God's special children. When we hear the Spirit's whisper, our hearts cry out to God, you will always be my Father. Beautiful illustration, and that's what Paul's getting at here. Being picked up like a small child and placed in your Father's lap. And Father putting His arms around you and leaning down and whispering into your ear, you're my Son and I love you. And have our hearts respond by the moving of the Holy Spirit, I love you too, Daddy. That's the picture of what it means to be bought by Christ, brought into the family of God as one who inherits it all. Can you imagine anything greater than sitting on the lap of God and calling Him Daddy? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a marvelous picture Paul has painted for us. How great is that love that You've shown us. Lord, we rejoice. We thank You. We praise You that You indeed have brought us into Your family. That we can cry out with our deepest concerns, our deepest cares, our greatest problems and failures and heartfelt desires. We can call You Father. And You hear. And You answer because You love us. Father, what a marvelous, marvelous gift. We can't thank You enough. May we thank You by serving and loving and following You. When we say that we love You, Father, may we show it as we live day after day in the love of Jesus. We pray this in His precious name. Amen. Amen.